All right. Well, good morning. We're gonna dive right into week three of our Breaking Point series. But before we do, I have to give just a brief disclaimer. My topic for today is probably not the best for young ears. And when I say young ears, I'm talking elementary age. You can decide whether or not your fifth grader is ready. They will be going into middle school, and they're going to hear this stuff and be exposed to this stuff. I would say it's better to be so done so within the confines of the Bible in a safe space. But it may lead to some awkward conversations later. So if you want to have that, cool, leave them in here. If not, you know, get them checked in to kids' ministry. That's my disclaimer for those that are joining for the series for the first time or joining Kairos Church for the first time. We've been in this series, Breaking Points. We've been studying the life of Joseph. And so what I want to do is give a quick little recap to get you caught up to where we're at today. So the story starts out with Joseph being the youngest of 11 brothers, I believe. And he ends up kind of being the favorite. Dad favors him, gets them his cool little coat of many colors, and he flaunts it around. And he has this dream, and he tells his brothers that they're all going to bow down to him, and they didn't like it, and he's always tattling on them. And so they hated him. And at one point, he goes to be with his brothers, and they say, let's kill him. One brother's like, no, let's not kill him. And so they throw him in a pit. And as they're in a pit, these slave traders come by, and they sell him into slavery. And, I mean, it's just this crazy roller coaster of a ride where it's just one thing after another after another. And so he goes from being the fave to being a slave, from being prideful to being humbled. And you're like, you're reading through this thing, right? And you're like well into his story. And you're like, all right, God, you've put this guy through the ringer. He's had enough. You're like, if it was me, I'd be like, enough's enough. I'd like some relief. And God, give Joseph a break. And there's a little bit of a hint of a break that takes place. There's like a moment of relief. But then shortly after, he's attacked again. And this time it wasn't due to like pride or anything that he was doing, but actually it was because of his integrity and good character in this situation. So we're going to jump into Genesis 39, the next part of this story where we pick up Joseph is a slave to a guy named Egyptian master named Potiphar. And we're going to dive into this. And we're just going to get into verse 6. Here's how the story starts. You ready? Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. You're like, oh, I see where this story's going, right? Like, anytime the Bible starts talking about, like, people's characters and then being very, very pretty and very, very, you're like, this is going in a bad way. Sexual sin is about to take place. So that's where we're headed. Okay, here we go. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, sleep with me. Woo! That escalated quickly, right? He's like, he's handsome, he's well-built. Sleep with me. Okay. But in verse 8, he refused. Look, he said to his master's wife, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. So how could I do such a great evil and sin against God? Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Now, one day, he went into the house to do some work, and none of the household servants were there. And she grabbed him by his garment and said, sleep with me. But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. And so this, like, it quickly escalates. And there comes this moment where there's this moment of some privacy or them being alone. And sexual sin just lunges at him, right? And sexual sin is often happening in the unseen realm and in unseen places. And it's very aggressive. It's very blunt. It's very much in your face. And it will come at you and assault your eyes, your heart, your mind. It's provocative and it's promiscuous in its behavior. And what it's going to do is going to grab at you oftentimes when you least expect it. Joseph was just doing his normal daily routine and comes along sexual sin and sexual temptation. And now comes the difficult twist because, you know, Joseph resisted. He was very godly. He had a lot of integrity. And he said, no, it would not be right, not to your master, and more so, not to God. So he does the right thing. And he resists the temptation. But then, due to deceit, he's falsely accused and imprisoned. So let's continue the story, verse 13. When she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called the household servants. Look, she said to them, my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment with me and ran outside. She put Joseph's garment beside her bed, or beside her, until his master came home. Then she told him the same story. The Hebrew slave you brought us to us came to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment with me and ran outside. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, these are the things your slave did to me. He was furious and had him thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. And so Joseph was there in prison. And again, you're like, man, like this guy's had a bad run of it, right? Being attacked, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused. Now he's in prison. And so while Joseph's ability to resist and run from sexual sin did land him in prison, I think it would be worse for him to become a prisoner to sexual sin. So I would say better to be thrown into prison for running from sexual sin than have your heart and mind be imprisoned by sexual sin for the rest of your life. So when sexual sin comes knocking, and it will, in any moment, at any time, sexual sin will come knocking, and if we invite it in, you know what it's going to do? It's going to make itself comfortable. It will begin to occupy space within your heart and mind, and more than that, it doesn't want to just occupy space. Sexual sin doesn't just want space in your heart and mind. It wants ownership, and that is what it's going to do. It's going to attempt to take ownership. Its desire is to be your master over God's. Its desire is to undermine your integrity, your purity, and your holiness, to diminish your trustworthiness. Sexual sin's desire is to ruin your relationships with God, with your spouse, with other people. And I think the big thing here is to recognize that Joseph didn't go seeking this, but it found him all the same. And whether or not we give into sexual sin and the temptation of sexual sin's desire is to destroy our life. That's what it wants. Now, I want to really quick just kind of step outside of Joseph's story, because for Joseph, this happened. And within our culture, I would say sexual sin is unlimited. It's unrestrained. And in most cases, it's unavoidable. Like anywhere you look, it's so unavoidable. And so I want to speak to that. I want to talk about how sexual sin, just like Potiphar's wife grabbed at and assaulted him, how sexual sin grabs at and assaults our hearts and our minds and our eyes all the time. So I want to give you some statistics. I pulled most of these from a website called Fight the New Drug. And then also from a place called Common Sense Media that did a survey on this. So here's the first one. How sexual sin attempts to grab at our hearts and minds. Today, porn sites consistently remain some of the top most used websites in the world. As of May 2024, the number one porn site averaged about 5.49 billion monthly visits, with another one at 4 billion monthly visits. That's an average of 92 billion visits in 2024, 252 million visits a day, and 170,000 visits, 75,000 visits every minute. It's a problem. And where are we exposed? Of course, the top exposure to this will be porn websites at 44%. Interesting, the next place, 38% is social media. Just your random everyday TikTok, Instagram, Snapchat, all those things. Social media is the next one. And it's not far behind porn websites. And then right below that is YouTube. I talk about this all the time. When we hand our kids a cellular device with unrestricted access, you're basically giving them a phone that says, go have fun on the internet and look at whatever you want. Oh, social media is not bad. They're not going to those things. Oh, they're just looking for different things on YouTube. It's going to pop up whether they want it to or not. and it's going to grab their attention. It's going to grab their heart and mind, and it's going to pull them in and imprison them, because it doesn't want to just occupy space. It wants ownership, and it will begin to take it. And you got to understand that, the dangers of that. And so here we go. At what age are we exposed? The average is 13. The problem starts at 13. The average age that boys are exposed to porn, according to multiple studies, is 13. And some studies suggest, right, that pornography exposure can happen as early as 5. 5. And you want to know why that is? Because parents are giving elementary school kids cell phones at a younger and younger age. And it blows my mind that they would give them access to something like that. It's happening earlier and earlier. Well, then you ask the question, well, is the exposure intentional or accidental for Joseph, right? It wasn't something he sought out. So it said, of those who have seen online pornography, 44% of teens reported that they viewed it intentionally. In comparison, 58% said they viewed it accidentally. And so whether they want to see it or not, teens from the age of 13 to 17 and sometimes younger often had no choice. It was put in front of their face by a friend, by a friend's device, by someone they were following, and it just popped up and it captured them. Where are we exposed? When are we exposed? Overall, 30% of all teens reported being exposed during the school day. Most teens, 60%, reported they saw it at least several times a month. 40% said they saw it at school weekly from school-issued devices. And then you go, well, what schools is this happening at? Surely it's going to be public schools. Let's look. The top school exposure is private and religious schools at 41%. 41. And then it goes to charter and magnet. And then it goes to public school at 20%. Homeschoolers, 11%. Good job. Homeschool for the win. But, you know, for myself, I go, you know, I'm thinking I'm putting my kid in a private religious school. They're going to be safer. But the statistics say otherwise. Maybe it would be safer to put them in public school if this is what's taking place. I'm not saying that's the case. That's not my advice. Okay. Here's why I point all this out. As parents, this is not an issue you can afford to avoid or to sweep under the rug or to not discuss or not talk about. And we must prevent as best that we can, put up safeguards as best that we can. We can't control what other parents do and what they give their children. We can't control what is brought in front of them when they're out and about and there's other devices around. But we sure can control what we are willing to give them and give them access to. And we've got to talk about this. Because at the end of the day, if you're not talking to them about this, someone is. It's either a social media influencer or it's their friends. And if it's their friends, they're not getting good advice. They're probably not getting godly advice. Can't afford to not talk about this, to not know this, to not understand this, to not put safeguards up against this. For those of us who are no longer teens, we went through this, but not the way that these kids are today. We're not being exposed the way that they are today. It's not in front of our face the way that it is for them today. And it's becoming more and more acceptable to a culture that is against the Bible and what God calls for purity in our hearts and mind. Can't avoid it. So this leads to how Joseph handled sexual temptation. And it's so important for us to implement in our lives. Going back to Genesis 39, 12, she grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment, he escaped and he ran outside. My boy got out of there. He said, "Y'all, you crazy lady. I'm out. I ain't have none of this." How did he respond to sexual temptation? He ran. You jump over to the New Testament, and Paul's addressing the Corinthian church that's dealing with sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, do you know what Paul's advice is as it pertains to sexual immorality? Run. Get out of there. The Greek here is fuego porneia. Fuego porneia. Do you see? You see the word, right? You see what where we get our term pornography. And porn comes from sexual immorality. In 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 22, you know what he tells Timothy? Run, flee from youthful lust. And so you see this pattern in the Bible of the advice as it pertains to sexual sin. Run from it. Don't entertain it. Don't dabble in it. Don't indulge it. Don't give it access. When it calls, decline. When the email comes, unsubscribe. When it pops up, block. When it tries to grab at your heart and your mind, run the other way. Period. And there are ways that we can guard against it. There are things that we can do. We can get accountability. But when sexual temptation comes, whether we're looking for it or not, the Bible gives us the best advice. Run. Because if we don't run, we will become prisoners to sexual sin in our lives. So we have to follow this. Run from it. Now let's shift gears. And let's just quickly kind of discuss the issue of Potiphar's wife and what took place there. And kind of what this means in our marriages, in our relationships. Now we don't know all the details of Potiphar and his wife's marriage. It's very, very possible that she wasn't being pursued the way that she should, wasn't being cared for the way that she should, wasn't being loved the way that she should, and her sexual desires weren't being met the way that she needed. Doesn't excuse her behavior. She chose to do what she chose to do, but it reminds us that when intimacy breaks down in marriage, sexual temptation often creeps in. And for husbands, like if your heart and mind are imprisoned by porn, it is going to affect negatively the way that you view your wife, see your wife, how you care for her, how you meet her needs, and what you expect from her. Because porn gives an unrealistic expectations of what sex and intimacy should be within a marriage. And so for many men, what happens, instead of pursuing their wife and seeking to meet her needs, which will require much from them, they will have to work at it. What they do is they pursue the easy route of being aroused by images on a screen and just pleasing themselves. It's selfish. So selfish. So sinful. It's a lot easier. A lot less work. Now, of course, this is a two-way street. So wives, you're not off the hook. Because intimacy and sexual desire are meant to be fulfilled within the covenant marriage by our spouse and our spouse alone. And so if it's not taking place, who's going to fulfill that desire? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Here's what it says. This is Paul again. Because sexual immorality is so common, and again, we'll go back to that root word, right? Porneia. Because porn is so common, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. Hold on, let me keep going. I know you're like, oh, what did he just say? Let's just keep going. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. And so you go back to God's design for marriage, Adam and Eve, he brought them together and he said the two become one flesh. You are his, he is yours, and you're meant to meet that need. So do not deprive one another sexually, except, I love this that Paul adds this, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. That's the only time. But don't use prayer as like, I got to pray tonight, honey, I'm sorry. No. Like, don't take it that way. So he says, this is it. Then, you're going to go pray, that's fine. You can use it. I'll give you 30 minutes to go pray. Then come together again. Why? Because Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And again, if a wife isn't meeting the sexual needs of her husband and a husband isn't meeting the sexual needs of his wife, then who will? If you believe that this is something that God set up, It's meant to be you. And when our sexual desires go unmet by our spouses for extended periods of time, we may be tempted to fulfill it elsewhere in the weaker of us, those with less self-control, those who have been exposed, whether minimally or significantly, to sexual sin or imprisoned by it. We will seek to have our desires met in sinful ways because our spouse isn't meeting the need. And so if you believe in the covenant of marriage that God set up in his word between a man and a woman, that the two would become one flesh, that means it is your role and your role alone to meet the sexual needs of your spouse. And that's what 2 Corinthians tells us. And I'll just give you four things that I believe will help in that. Sexual desires will be met in a marriage that showcases these four things. Number one, open and honest communication about sex and intimacy. And listen, here's what I'm just gonna guess at. That this isn't a conversation that you and your husband are having on the weekly. That you're not talking about these things. You're not talking about how your desires need to be met. You're not sharing about how you feel unloved. Whatever it may be, you're not having these conversations. If you'd be willing to be open and honest, man, it's gonna help those sexual desires be met. There needs to be mutual love and respect for one another. It's not just that the husband should love his wife, the husband should love and respect his wife. And it's not just that the wife should respect her husband, she should love and respect her husband, but it's gotta go both ways to become one. And in the midst of marriage, you gotta be selfless over being selfish, putting the needs of your spouse before your own. That's what you signed up for. And the same is true, more so true when it comes to having your sexual desires met. And then lastly, it's gotta be God first, spouse second. In our relationship, the only thing that should come between our spouse is God. God first, spouse second. Not the kids, not your work. It's God first, and then your spouse second, and then everything falls after that. And when this relational hierarchy fails, if God isn't first, there's a good chance your spouse isn't gonna be second. And when that relational hierarchy fails, the marriage is gonna fail with it. It'll lead to lack of communication, which leads to lack of intimacy, which in turn diminishes love and respect, and it removes any selflessness that was there. And when those things fail, the marriage soon to follow. And the first act of adultery is often found in sexual sin via pornography or lusting after another man or another woman. Here's what Jesus has to say about it. Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So with that, I'll say this. I shouldn't have to, but I'm gonna say it because I think you need to hear it. Pornography is an act of adultery. If you are married and you are actively viewing and consuming pornography, you are cheating on your spouse, period. Don't rationalize it. Don't think about it any other way. That's what's taking place. You're choosing the easy route. You're choosing to have your own selfish desires met, and you're not pursuing her the way that you want, and you're cheating. And whether you're married or not, viewing pornography, man, it drives a sinful wedge between all of your relationships, especially your relationship with God. And another thing, it's dishonoring to your body that is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here's what Paul says, verse 13. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. You remember that what that word means? Porneia. Your body is not for pornography, but for the Lord. Your body is not for lusting for sexual sin, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your body is a part of Christ's body? So should I take part of Christ's body and make it a part of a prostitute? Do you want to know what the Greek for that is? You ready? Porne. And you begin to look at that and go, should I take part of Christ's body, how he saved me and rescued me, and make it a part of pornography? That is not what we're called to do. And it goes on in verse 18, it says, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your heart, in your mind. I believe Joseph showcased this for us. He was honoring to God, honoring to his commitment to God. He had integrity. He ran from sexual sin, and he went on to glorify God, not just in that moment of running, but also to continue to glorify God even though he was put in prison. He continued to maintain righteousness and integrity. And I think this is probably one of the hardest lessons from this moment in Joseph's life. How choosing to do the right thing, the holy thing, led to his imprisonment. That's hard to come to terms with, isn't it? I mean, yeah, for Joseph, but for us too. Like when we experience negative consequences or get punished for doing the right thing, oftentimes we wonder, was doing the right thing worth it? Like, is choosing to live for God and following his word and living like him and counter to culture, is it worth it? Because if this is what my reward's going to be, I don't know if it's worth it. And we'll come to moments in our lives where we'll ask that. And go, God, I chose the right thing. Why am I being punished? It's always worth it. And we've seen that through Joseph's life, and that what happens, it's always going to be worth it, even though we face difficult consequences. Because in this moment, Joseph chose purity and integrity. And at first, yeah, it landed him in prison, but in the end, that's what got him to the palace, to being second in command next to Pharaoh. His imprisonment positioned him in the place that he needed to be in order for God to fulfill the plan that he had already showed him. And so in Joseph's life, every bad thing, all these things that have happened, was leading him closer to God's good plan for him. And it's so important. Choosing to remain faithful and obedient to God, it will lead to our good for his glory. Let's wrap up his story. Verse 21 of chapter 39, this is kind of, I would say, Joseph's third breaking point that ends up becoming a breakthrough. It says this, but the Lord was with Joseph, he's in prison now, and extended kindness to him. He granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under his authority, and he was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and the Lord made everything that he did successful. You see, by running from sexual sin, Joseph was rescued from it. And it caused him to go to a different place, but if you look back to what took place to him as a slave, he was given the same authority, given the same amount of power. He was given the same amount of control in his life because of the character that he had and the integrity that he had. Yeah, he was put in prison, but he was shown kindness, given favor, became successful. I think it's so important that we don't lose sight of that in our lives. When we choose to do the right thing, feel like it should be a different consequence, or what happens after that should be something different. God is always working. God is always moving. Now, as it pertains to sexual sin, here's the truth of it. What I've experienced in my own life, and I know many men have here as well, the allure, the pull, the grab of sexual sin on our hearts and minds, it is very powerful. It's overwhelmingly powerful. And I think this lesson from Joseph, we all need to remember to run. Run from it, run to God. For those who've yet to be exposed to sexual sin, or maybe just only a little bit exposed, first and foremost, I would take a moment right now to thank God for that. That's a big deal. But don't think that you're out of the woods yet. You're going to have to continue to guard yourself, to resist, to turn, to run, because at any moment it'll show up. And you need to be ready. For those who have already been significantly exposed, that battle is taking place. It's waging, right? That sexual sin, you know it, you feel it, you've experienced it. It's not just occupying space. It wants ownership. It wants to control your thoughts, your actions, your words, everything. And what that means is you're going to have to fight. You have to fight hard to continue to resist and run when more opportunities present themselves. You want to remove those sinful thoughts? You got to replace them with godly ones. You want to remove those sinful habits? You got to replace them with godly habits. You want to remain pure and faithful and have integrity and character? Then that means you're going to have to bring someone alongside you that will hold you accountable. You're not going to be able to do it alone. And you don't need to do it alone. And this is one of those things, this sin, the enemy lies to us so much, and he says, you can't share that. People will judge you. They'll look at you different. They'll think about you in a different way. You saw the statistics. Just about everybody in here has been exposed to this. And we're all dealing with it on different levels. You're not alone. The enemy will try to use shame to keep it in. You may want to keep that in. But it's gotta be brought into the light. So for those who have been significantly or severely exposed to sexual sin, or would say, I am imprisoned by it, there is hope. You can be set free. And that's what God wants from you, but it will require something from you. For you to turn from it and run from it. Run to God. And this is confession and repentance. That's what it is. It's confessing and repenting, turning from the very sin that has imprisoned you and running to the Father who forgives you. There can be freedom in it, but you got to get past that shame. The shame that wants to keep it in the dark. Freedom from it only happens when we confess it and bring it into the light. Shame will keep you living in, keep you from repentance. But there's freedom from the shame when you expose the sin. The enemy will tell you otherwise. You may have convinced yourself otherwise. You want to be free from it? Expose it. Bring it from the dark. Bring it into the light. Because you'll never be free from any sin, especially sexual sin, if you aren't willing to confess it and repent of it, to turn and run from it, and bring other people alongside you that can help you continue to fight against it. Church, I'm going to ask that you would stand to your feet. We're going to close out our time. You can bow your heads, close your eyes. And I'm going to move us to a moment of action. We've talked about in this series how if we want change to happen in our lives, it's not going to happen if we aren't willing to do something to change it. This act of turning and running, right? Confession and repentance is powerful, and it's necessary to experience this freedom. So here's my first call. For those of you that have been significantly or severely exposed to sexual sin, and you would say today, I feel like a prisoner to it, but you don't want to live in shame anymore. You don't want to live in guilt anymore. You don't want to live in fear anymore. You don't want to live under sexual sin's control of your life. I would say in this moment right now, turn and run. Come and surrender it at the altar. Come and surrender it to God. Come forward and say, I want to be free from this sin that has been holding me. But it's not just for you. If you're a spouse or a friend or an accountability partner, come forward with them. Bring them forward. Say, I want to pray with you over this thing. If you are the parent of a teen or a preteen, bring them forward. Pray over them for protection of their heart and mind, for them to remain pure, to have self-control. If you're a married couple, or soon to be married couple, I would say come forward together and pray. Pray for protection, pray for intimacy, pray for communication. Pray that God would be first and your spouse would be second. Pray for those things within your marriage. If you're yet to be married but are desiring to keep yourself holy and pure and live by integrity for your future spouse, come forward and pray. If any of those are you desiring, I'd say come forward now during the song and just pray. Call out to God. Pray over to God. Seek freedom from this sin that has held you for so long. Continue to fight, to pray over your teens, protection for your marriage. Do those things and do those things right now. I'm going to step down in a minute and do that with my family, and I want to encourage you to do the same. God, we need freedom from this. It is so aggressive. It is so active. It is so acceptable by culture out there. And we don't want that to be true of our lives, of our marriage, or in our family. So God, would you break that today? Break that bondage, break that shame, break them away from the fear that it has them living in so they can experience freedom in you and begin to experience the joy in the love, in the intimacy that you have meant for marriage. Thank you for what you've shown us in Joseph's life, for the vice that you've given us as it pertains to sexual sin, God, that we are to run from it and run to you. God, I'm praying that over every single life here today. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen.